Let's pray together.
God, we come before you this morning, and we come before your throne. We come before your presence, just acknowledging that you are God and you alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is no God but you. There is nothing that deserves our worship except for you, only you. Nothing else in our hearts or minds or lives, but you alone are worthy to be feared and loved. We served and obeyed and worshiped. And so we come before you recognizing your awe. God, show us, enlighten the eyes of our heart, take off the veil that can lay there, and show us through your word and through your spirit your glory, that we might fall before you. God, we just recognize that you are all powerful. You are infinite, without bounds or limitations. You are eternal, without beginning, without end. You are uncreated. You are the creator and the foundation and the ground of all being for everything in this universe. Everything exists because you uphold it. And without you, nothing exists. And yet you are the ground of all being. Nothing holds you up. You are God Almighty. As you said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. You are infinitely wise and all-knowing. God, as corrupt, sinful human beings, we say with the Apostle Paul, there is nothing good that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. God, in ourselves, we are nothing but blind fools and sinful. And we need your light. We need your revelation. And God, you have spoken. And we thank you so much that when we had turned aside from you to run a million miles an hour into darkness and filth and sin, to become slaves of sin, when we had chosen that way and ran from you, you sent Christ and he came in after us and brought his glorious light with him and took us by the hand and walked us out of that place. We thank you. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace, your mercy. Word, that we pray now that you would bless each soul. Take the word that the Holy Spirit authored, and we ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, for those who are lost in sin, that you would open their blind eyes today and show them their condition. Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ as they hear the gospel from your word and as they hear your word preached. Do a work today in their hearts. Lord, for those who are believers, we need your help. We thank you for the forgiveness and the grace. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We've all sinned this week. None of us comes into this place perfect. But we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for the righteousness that we stand in and the grace and the peace and the joy. So we pray, take your word and enliven these things. Edify your church. Build us up and encourage us and refresh us, Lord. We turn our eyes now to you. We take our eyes off of the television and the radio and everything going on. We quiet our hearts. And we sit before you, ready to hear your word. Do a work in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture for today will be from Psalm 145. At this time, the children in first through third grades are dismissed for a lesson downstairs. And the rest of us will turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 We'll be looking specifically at verses 6 and 7 today, but I'll read from beginning in verse 1. Psalm 145, beginning in verse 1 and going to maybe to verse 10. Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Forever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak or meditate of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints, holy ones, shall bless thee. Well, we've observed previously in David's alphabetical song of praise, David's resolution, which was to praise and bless God every day and forever and ever. And then he talked in verse 3 about how God, because God is infinite and without bound or limit in his being and in all of his perfections and excellencies, because God is great, he is greatly to be praised. That means vehemently, to be praised. That word greatly, to not feebly, to be praised. Not to be praised. With force. With power. The word is even sometimes for violence, vigorously, urgently. God is not worshipped lackadaisically, or we're not seeing God, or by those who are bored, or uninterested, or weary of God and the things of God. Those who find God tedious and tiresome are simply not seeing God in those moments. And all of our hearts are sluggish, and that's why we have to pray for the Holy Spirit to do a work and to help us to see God and to praise him according to how he should be praised, which David says here is greatly, with great zeal. When people in the scriptures were enabled to see God, and when people in the scriptures gathered together publicly, and God gave to them to recognize his blazing glory, they were full of awe and reverence, fear, and sometimes dread. Many times they fell down with their faces to the ground. They were overwhelmed. There was no boasting in God's presence. Nobody dared to stand up and make anything of themselves in God's presence. All people focused on him. And people were brought, indeed, they had to confess God's complete power and his majesty and his holiness. And often we find in those contexts, they are brought to the point where seeing God that way, they freely acknowledge we are unworthy, we are sinful, you are God. As John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And at the same time, we see throughout the mercy that God would manifest his great goodness and his grace, his love and mercy. Often he forgave their sins and did not do away with them, and promises to actually to bless them, to bring them to repentance, to give them a new heart, and to sprinkle them with clean water and wash their sins away. And in spite of their many sins, the many times they turned against him and worshiped idols, he was very good to them and very patient and bore with them very long. And he many, many times delivered them. They were brought into some evil circumstance because of their sin, and God would bring along a punishment, another nation to come in. And many times when they were humbled and cried out, he was quick to step in and deliver them and save them. And so we see in the scriptures even the promises to give them gifts and bless them and to bring them into a land flowing with milk and honey and do them good. And so in the scriptures we also read about their worship being with great joy and great rejoicing, clapping their hands and singing and shouting, leaping for joy even, and praising and thanking him with great energy. We saw in verse 4 how men's generations come and go. One generation is born and arises and grows to maturity, lives their life in whatever age they're in, with its fashions and its culture, its world events, its wars, and in just a little time, they're at the end of their life season. And they die and pass away, and a whole new generation comes up with its own ideas and its own fashions. And yet, even though that's the case, the one generation quickly passes away, God's praises will eternally live on the lips of believers in subsequent generations who praise his name. David spoke in verse 5, what we looked at last week, of how he would meditate and draw a great person of contemplation and praise and worship from meditating and musing on the person and works of God. As he says, the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And so David was going to be thinking and meditating on God. And for us to be able to keep a catalog in mind of who our God is, it's so vital for you to build a biography of who your God is and to seek by meditation to have every attribute of God make its due impression on our soul. And so we talked about how it can be helpful to think through this. One source, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, a Protestant catechism from years ago, says God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So it can be good to have some kind of a memorized catalog to think through. And the works of God, to meditate on the works of God. And what are the three categories or classifications of the works of God? Creation, providence, and redemption. Miss Terry back there, did you get those? Oh, yay, we love you. Creation, providence, and redemption. And one member of the congregation pointed out to me this coming week that there's a nifty way to remember that. Just remember CPR. Why didn't I think of that and tell you that 3 or 4 weeks ago? But that's why it's a body of Christ. So CPR, creation, providence, redemption. And there's so much that you can go into with that, as we saw last week. So much that we can be thinking through. So now let's come to verses 6 and 7, where it says, not only in verse 5, in verse 5, David says he will meditate, he will think about God, but now here in verse 6, it goes even broader than just David. It's just David who will quietly meditate on these things. But look at verse 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. This isn't just going to be a private individual thing for David, but men, people outside of David, other people, many other people, will be speaking of God's wonderful acts, his great acts. This is more than just a personal thing. This is going to overflow, and others will. People will talk in an eager way with each other about the things of God. People will speak of the wonderful things God has done. People will speak about how amazed they are at who God is. They will converse together and rejoice together and stand in amazement together at all that God has done. His praises will be in their mouths, and they will discuss them with one another and feast upon them with one another. When that happens, when you have many, many people all speaking to one another about the things of God, how it occupies their minds and hearts, that is one fruit, that is one evidence of a revival. Jonathan Edwards, I'm referring to a pastor and theologian who lived and ministered in New England. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. He was born in East Windsor, Connecticut. Very familiar to me because that's part of the country where I come from. In fact, he preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He preached that sermon in Enfield, Connecticut on July 8, 1741, and that is my hometown where I grew up, Enfield, Connecticut. So that was a famous sermon. People were moved even to tears and repentance and crying out. By the way, Jonathan Edwards wrote many other very beautiful and profound things. Some people think all of his sermons are like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I think that sermon is in the vast majority of the literature anthologies that children learn, or you know, maybe in high school. You may have read that, even in secular schools. So people read that, and then people, because the secular society gives us this idea that the Puritans were cold or strict or harsh or legalistic. But that really isn't the case. If you actually read sermons and books by the Puritans, these were believers who lived hundreds of years ago who absolutely loved God with all of their hearts. And they tried to make their whole life centered on who God is. And some of the things they write are so beautiful and so deep and wonderful. For example, it is true, Edwards wrote that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and it does lay out very clearly God's wrath and the truth of hell. But he also wrote a wonderful sermon called Heaven is a World of Love, where he describes the great holy love and beauty in heaven. So Edwards wrote some very beautiful things. By the way, if you're interested in reading more, we have a book in the room back here on the shelf called Sermons of Jonathan Edwards. And you could read and look a little more for yourself. Some very beautiful things in there. But in Edwards' time, a revival broke out called the Great Awakening. And this broke out in New England and many other places, indeed even around the world. And Edwards witnessed God do amazing things in this revival. And he wrote a book about it called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God in the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. Puritan sermons were titles were long, but they gave you an idea. Well, he speaks about how in the town, God did a sudden saving work in the soul. One girl. I don't know how old she was, but I think it's a young girl. God picks this one girl and does an amazing saving work in her life. In the past, Edwards says he didn't think she was ever very serious about the things of God. But then God moved in her heart and soul with the gospel in a special way. And after Edwards talked with her, she was remarkably changed. And from that, God used that and a revival spread. And I want to read to you some of what he said in his book about it. And just kind of listen to this. This is what happened in a time of revival. Edwards says, "Those persons amongst us who used to be farthest from seriousness and that I most feared would make an ill improvement of it, seemed to be awakened with it. Many went to talk with her concerning what she had met with, and what appeared in her seemed to be to the satisfaction of all that did so. Presently, upon this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town, and among persons of all degrees and all ages. The noise amongst the dry bones waxed louder and louder. All other talk but about spiritual and eternal things was soon thrown by. All the conversation in all companies and upon all occasions was upon these things only, unless so much as was necessary for people carrying on their ordinary secular business. Other discourse than of the things of religion would scarcely be tolerated in any company. The minds of people were wonderfully taken off from the world. It was treated amongst us as a thing of very little consequence. They seemed to follow their worldly business more as a part of their duty than from any disposition they had to it. The temptation now seemed to lie on that hand to neglect worldly affairs too much and to spend too much time in the immediate exercise of religion. As though the people, this was exceedingly misrepresented by reports that were spread in distant parts of the land, as though the people here had wholly thrown by all worldly business and betook themselves entirely to reading and praying and such like religious exercises." So he's saying it was reported that we threw away all secular business. Nobody worked, everybody just read their Bibles and had, but he said that's not, we took care of our ordinary secular affairs, but the hearts and the minds of the people was to talk of the things of God and to seek God. He continues, "But although people did not ordinarily neglect their worldly business, yet religion was with all sorts the great concern, and the world was a thing only by the by. The only thing in their view was to get the kingdom of heaven, and everyone appeared to be pressing into it. The engagedness of their hearts in this great concern could not be hid. It appeared in their very countenances. It then was a dreadful thing amongst us to lie out of Christ, in danger every day of dropping into hell. And what persons' minds were intent upon was to escape for their lives and to fly from the wrath to come. All would eagerly lay hold of opportunities for their souls and were wont very often to meet together in private houses for religious purposes. And such meetings, when appointed, were greatly thronged. There was scarcely a single person in the town, old or young, left unconcerned about the great things of the eternal world. Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been disposed to think and speak lightly of vital and experimental religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings. And the work of conversion was carried on in a most astonishing manner and increased more and more. Souls did, as it were, come by flocks to Jesus Christ. From day to day, for many months together, might be seen evident instances of sinners brought out of darkness into marvelous light and delivered out of an horrible pit and from the miry clay and set upon a rock with a new song of praise to God in their mouths. This work of God, as it was carried on, and the number of true saints multiplied, soon made a glorious alteration." This is the town. I want you to think of the town you live in. Charleroi, Manesson, Monongahela, Belle Vernon, wherever. This is what happened in this town. A glorious alteration in the town, so that in the spring and summer following 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them. Parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, means spiritually they were born again, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day, the Lord's day, their worship services in the town, was a delight, and his tabernacle is very amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister as they came from his mouth. The assembly in general were from time to time in tears while the word was preached, some weeping with sorrow and distress, others with joy and love, others with pity and concern for the souls of their neighbors. May God do a reviving work in our town. We can't make this happen. This is a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit of God working in people's hearts. But wouldn't it be amazing to witness this type of revival? Oh, come to prayer meeting and pray with us. Or in your own houses, pray. There's nothing we can do. We can't put on the calendar, oh, September 21st, Revival Week. You can't put revival on the calendar. It's a sovereign work of the Spirit of God. But one evidence of it that Edwards speaks of here is that people and talking about the things of God. It was uppermost in their minds and hearts. They were leaving off the things of the world. And so it is in our text. Verse 5 says David will meditate, but verse 6 says other men will speak. And it says three things. There are three things in our text that they will speak of. It says men will speak, men will be talking together. Picture like the town, like in Edward's time, or in a time of great revival. People talk about the might of thy terrible acts. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. And the third thing is they shall sing of thy righteousness. God will be in all their thoughts and will be talking about the things of God and the amazing things that he's done. And so here's these three expressions of God's character they talk about. Notice in verse 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. That word might, according to one commentator said, means strength, the strength of his terrible acts, the power of his terrible acts, the violence even of his terrible acts. The commentator said it's used of God's power and strength displayed in his mighty work of salvation. For his people, it describes the rage and violence of battle or war. People will speak of his terrible acts, his fearful, dreadful acts of judgment on the wicked. John Gill said this refers to the terrible things of Christ, which his right hand has taught him and his mighty power has performed, such as the destruction of a disobedient and ungodly world by a flood, the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah by raining on them fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven, and the dreadful things he did in Egypt and at the Red Sea, the might and by the hands of Moses. People will speak of God's, the might and power of God's terrible acts. The scriptures tell us that God is just and holy. And we read many instances, like Gill points out, of his holy anger striking out against the sin and ungodliness of man. It's not popular. It may not be what the favorite television preacher speaks about, but this is in the Bible cover to cover. Look at all of the things that God did in the Scriptures. Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah's flood, look at the plagues in Egypt, up to and including killing every one of the firstborn children of the Egyptians. The terrible acts of God. And yet he is righteous, and we'll talk about that. The book of Revelation. Just look at the book of Revelation and all the things where people are so terrified that they're trying to hide in caves from the wrath of the Lamb. The final judgment, the great white throne judgment, where all the dead, all those outside of Christ, are raised and must come to his bar. When you're summoned by God on that day, there's no getting out of it. Everyone appears. Everyone outside of Christ appears at that great white throne judgment, and the books are opened, and he judges. And those whose names are not found in the Lamb's book of life, who are not saved, who are not in Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, are thrown into the lake of fire. Men will speak of the might of the terrible acts of God. We must remember that God is holy and so full of majesty and power. It is right to fear God. He is holy to be on our knees in reverence before him. He is holy. He does have a hatred for sin and evil. We make a huge mistake if we lower God to make him like us. If we think of God like the comics portray him as an old man in the clouds who just lets things happen, he's not. He's holy. He's of too pure eyes to look upon evil. The book of Job says even the heavens are not clean in his sight. He is on the throne, and we are not. Our society today puts us on the throne. God does everything he does for his purposes. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. We must see God and learn to say like Christ did, not my will, your will be done. And one of the dangers of our age is to be so individual and to make everything that happens, and even everything that God does, all about us. God does things for God's sake. And yes, for the good of his children, as Romans 8 says, for sure. But the primary purpose is the display of his glory, his purposes. So God is on his throne. And men will speak of these things. In fact, if you'll read the Bible, if you'll read the book of Revelation, there's the destruction of Babylon, which is very mysterious, but some sort of one world empire ruled by the Antichrist, and the destruction of that in the final days. And you could read about that in Revelation 19. But when that place is destroyed, the saints are told to rejoice over her. Rejoice when God judges and does that. Well, we certainly pray for people to repent. We're not saying that we become callous and hard-hearted. We pray that God will do a work. But when God executes judgment and justice, he does what is right. And so men will speak of those things. The fear of the Lord. I think it starts with us as individuals, the Spirit doing a work in our hearts, and reading our Bibles. You know, not just a 30-second, but reading our Bibles to see the broad view of what God does. It's astounding. If I've told you this before, a preacher said, if you've never stood before God and been afraid, you've never stood before God. And that is so true. We do need a reverence of God. We do. The churches need a fear of God. It's not games and fun and jokes and joy and certainly gladness, these things have a place. But we need to be reverent to the Lord on his throne. But there's a second thing. It's not only that. We balance that quickly. Notice the second thing. Verse 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. Not only talking about God's holiness and justice and his devastating acts that we must all believe happen. When God floods the world in Noah's time and destroys every creature, he doesn't say, well, that was the devil. See, we try to save God from things that God isn't asking to be saved from. God willingly, and the Bible says, that was me. I did that. We try to kind of get around that, oh, well, God would never will this or do that. But God, when he speaks in the Bible, he doesn't need us to be his press agent. And to, well, let me explain to you, ABC News, why God allowed this or that. I don't know why. He has every right to do whatever he does. And we're nothing but sinners. So we stand before him. He doesn't stand before us so we can judge him. It's the opposite. He's on his throne. We're sinners before him. He doesn't give an account of his ways to us. What he does is right and just and good. Well, he talks here about the goodness of God. It's not only that God is righteous and holy, though he is. We also read in the scriptures God is love. We read of his great patience. Boy, it's amazing. God's great patience. When you think about the number of abortions that take place in this country, it's to me that God has not wiped us out. It's amazing. It's amazing. He is so long-suffering. How can he stay his hand one more day? Only by his grace and his patience. He is very good, though, and this is an amazing mystery. And even though he's holy and just and righteous, he hates sin and strikes against it severely, yet he's also a being full of infinite compassion towards these sinners. And we read in Israel how they were in Egypt, and yet he saves them, he takes them out of there, even blesses them and prospers them, and he gives them these wonderful gifts. He brings them out of slavery in the land of Egypt. He provides for them in the wilderness. He makes them a nation, and he gives them his good and holy and just laws. He provides for forgiveness for their sins with the sacrificial system that points to Christ, the final sacrifice who takes away sin. And he brings them into a promised land. He gets rid of their enemies out of it so that they can enjoy it. Even though, how often do we read throughout this time of Israel's history, how often they turned away from him and complained against him and murmured. And they complained and they wanted to go back to Egypt and worshiped and served false gods. And yet often, how amazing, he doesn't destroy them. He forgives them and even brings them into great blessing in the promised land. And so God is very good. We see here two things, both of these things, his terrible acts and his goodness. And this is like what we read in Romans 11, 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. So we see here God's severity, his power, his might, the violence and force of his terrible acts. The world carrying the ark in a flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues of Egypt, many things. Remember when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant, David was going to transport it, and he totally disregarded and disobeyed God's word. And he decided instead of having it carried by the Levites, we'll just throw it on a cart and bring it here. And then remember it started to tip on the cart. And one man, Uzzah, put out his hand to steady it. And God's holy justice blasted forth and struck out and killed him on the spot. And that's when they're trying to bring the ark back and they're trying to worship before him. And I think God is teaching us there that all of that is true, the might of his terrible acts. And yet at the same time, we have a God who is amazingly, infinitely good. It's inexplicable. And oftentimes, at the same event, he shows both his terrible judgment and his amazing goodness. For example, at the Red Sea, God showed severity towards the Egyptians by having the walls of the river come back crashing down upon them and drowning and destroying them. And yet, it's in that very same event that we see the goodness of God in saving Israel from their enemies and bringing them safely through without harm and delivering them from slavery in Egypt and leading them to the promised land. So God is a God of holiness and justice and wrath toward his enemies, and yet we see he's a God of great love and goodness and grace. At the cross, we see God's holy hatred of sin, and we see his severity in punishing and pouring out his wrath on sin. But in that very same event, we see his great goodness and love towards us by sending the Son of God to bear that in our place as our substitute. Well, the text says together, it says that men will speak, they'll be amazed at and talk together about the might of his terrible acts. The second thing was his great goodness. And then the third thing here seems it's fitting, it's his righteousness. So they talk about how God judges amazingly, overwhelmingly, and in very fearful ways. And yet, God also is very good and forgives and is kind. And so now we have this third one, God is righteous. As if we could take from this, everything God does is right. If he's raining fire down on a city to destroy it, he's right to do so. And if he's forgiving the chief of sinners and working in their hearts and bringing them to repentance and faith and washing their hearts in the blood, he's completely righteous. Whether he does something absolutely out of his holiness and wrath, he's righteous. Or if out of his grace and patience and mercy, he has grace, he is righteous. Everything he does is right. He's on his throne. He sees the big picture. We don't see it. We're a little, small, sinful, foolish being. He's holy. He made this place. He created this universe. He owns everything. The scripture says our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He is on the throne. He is righteous. He punishes sin and overthrows the wicked and judges them. And it's right to do that because they're sinners. Like us all. The scriptures say they deserve what they get. Revelation 19. God does no wrong in punishing sinners. God is wonderful and beautiful and full of majesty. He created us upright to enjoy him and worship him. God is fully deserving of the highest praises we can render him because he is so beautiful, powerful, and dazzlingly glorious. He is deserving of our obedience and of our joyful walking with him. And so he created man and woman to do that and to experience fullness of joy in his presence. If man spurns God, and he has, and walks away from him, and since man has chosen, and each individual here and in this universe has chosen to commit thousands of evil acts. Thousands? Millions? How do you even number them? Everything you've ever thought and said or done that was contrary to the Ten Commandments, contrary to God's will, every motive of the heart, every shade of evil that corrupts even our best works. If man does these things knowing full well they are wrong, and furthermore, to persist in doing evil, there's a special judgment when we hear the gospel. Do you know how many millions of people have lived on this world in countries where there is no gospel preached? And here we are hearing the gospel. And so to hear the way of salvation and to refuse to repent and to cry out for forgiveness and acknowledge our wrongs and look to Christ. If God chooses to punish sinners like that in hell forever, he does no wrong. We have to get that in our heads firmly. He is righteous. To punish evil is right. He does not have to save or bless. He does not have to give anything to any sinner. He can leave them to the just punishment they have gotten for themselves by their own evil acts. God didn't make us sin. That was you. That was me. If God leaves you to face the punishment for your sin, we must still say God is righteous because we're the ones that turned away from him. He didn't zap sin into your heart to make you do evil. That was you, the book of James says. By the way, we read in Scripture that God actually takes that position towards part of his intelligent creatures, the angels. God created every angel to know him and serve him. And one angel, Satan, got prideful, right, and rebelled against God, turned away from him, just like we've done, and led a third of the angels with him, and they became demons and unclean spirits, and the Bible calls them wicked spirits, and they've committed many wicked acts, and Satan is said to be a liar and a thief and a murderer. Even though he was created glorious, he's exceedingly corrupted by sin. And God does not step in to save them. He leaves them to fall to the righteous punishment that they deserve. And they're created beings like us. When he considers them as created beings, he loves them, just like us. But the scriptures are clear, as he considers them in their sin and evil, he has reserved them for chains and darkness, the scripture says. You can read about it in 2 Peter, you can read about it in the book of Jude. So God does not have to step in. And in fact, we see an example of that with Satan and the fallen angels. For his own purposes, I can't give you any more reason other than that. I can't declare to you the mind of God. Well, why doesn't he display his justice for humanity? I don't know. For his own glory, to display his justice and also his grace. But for his own holy, wise, and good ends, he leaves them. He does not intervene. He leaves them to suffer the punishment for their sins, and they will for all eternity. And he so could have done with us. And the Bible says he is righteous. If he had done that, who could complain against him? We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who commit many filthy, evil acts day and night. Here he's given us his word. Here he's given us so many wonderful gifts and blessings, and we still do evil. So God is righteous. And then when you take that hard-hearted, prideful man who will not acknowledge that he's wrong, who will not repent of his sin and fall before God, God is absolutely within his total rights. So God could have saved nobody. Or I believe it's within God's powers. He could have saved everybody. He could have saved the angels. I suppose he could have done that. If he's all-powerful and all-wise, he could have done that. And he could do that with human beings. But are all human beings saved? The Bible tells us that God has chosen to save millions in his great grace, understanding he doesn't have to save anybody. God has chosen to save millions, billions, I don't know how many, of sinners. Who knows how many? Only God knows. And yet millions and billions of people. The Bible refers to them as his elect. Matthew 24, Mark 13. The Bible says this in Revelation 7, 9. A great multitude, which no man could number. And Don and tells us that they are from all nations and kindred and people and tongues. So God can judge and leave people to their own just punishment, or he can step in and save. And the point is that either one that he does, this third attribute of God, he's righteous. He's righteous in doing so. He does it because of the good pleasure of his own will. We have to make sure we understand God's position and our position. God's position is on the throne of the universe, and we are before him. We have fallen from him and disobeyed him. And yet the scriptures do teach both of these things. Judgment, and yet in his own amazing will and mercy, he has such grace and kindness and mercy. As scripture says in Ephesians 1, according as he hath chosen us in him, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Isn't that amazing? Do you feel holy and without blame this morning? And yet in Christ, we are. That's amazing. We are in Christ, and all of our sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And since we're united to Christ, we're righteous. It goes on, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to the adoption of children. That is, that through Christ he would bring us to himself. And listen to why, the end of the verse, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. In Romans 7, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. If you're a believer in Christ, God strikes to you. When we're believers in Christ, God strikes at that pride. We lay flat on the floor and say, I am nothing. I am a sinner. Like Paul said. In fact, later in Romans 7, what does he call himself? He says, wretched man. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you know that nothing good dwells in your flesh, that is, of you intrinsically in your corrupted nature. And freely we often say, wretched man that I am. We battle with sin and we fail, even as believers, and we cry out, wretched man that I am. I know that nothing good dwells in me. And yet, in the very next passage, he tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I praise God to be in Christ Jesus. But if a dead, proud, stubborn, unrepentant sinner, hard-hearted, is ever brought to conviction and humbled and brought to acknowledge their sin and repent and cry out in faith to Christ, it was not because of anything in that sinner, that's for sure. It was in spite of that man's sin and hard-heartedness that God did a saving work. God is totally free to either punish or pardon. he can choose to execute his judgment, and that would be totally just. Nobody would deserve to be in hell more than me. I know that. If God sent me to hell for all of eternity, it would be just exactly what I deserve. Or he's free to have grace. But regardless, whichever he sees fit to do, it's right. It's righteous. We have forfeited any claim to anything from God except his holy and just punishment towards our sins. When we turned away from him, we forfeited anything to us. And as his creatures, he made us. What is he obligated to give to us? So if he has a whole mass of sinners and hard-hearted criminals before him, if he chooses to execute, move forward with the execution, and his just judgment falls on those guilty sinners, perfectly right. And if he, in amazing, undeserved goodness and grace, decides to extend the scepter of grace and goodness and to pardon and bestow salvation on whosoever he wills, that's his business too, and no man can say him nay. So, God is righteous. God is completely righteous. And so we have the three expressions of God's character: the might of his terrible acts, his holiness, his hatred of sin, his anger, his judgment. Very intense judgments in the scriptures. I again would refer you to the book of Revelation. We have not seen anything yet. So, if it's true that that's the case, that God does do these terrible acts, then if you are not saved, if you have never realized who God is and stood before him, and if you've never come before him as just a guilty, worthless sinner under his wrath and judgment, if you've never been humbled before God, if it's all fun and games and ha, 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 oh, I hope to go to hell because my buddies will have a party, ho, 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 ha, ha, then you are outside of Christ. If you've never seen how much of a Savior he is, if you've never seen how powerful his blood is, that it can cleanse every sin and make you new, if you're not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, Christ alone, nothing we can do at all, if you've never repented and cried out, then yet again, God shows his goodness towards you, because here you sit, hearing the gospel message. And God says today is a day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. And it is God's mercy and grace to you that God has commanded his servants to declare the good news of his grace, that he is the maker of all things, and that he is holy and righteous and a God who will punish those who've turned away from him, because we are sinners. But that God has provided a way of salvation, and God stands ready to completely forgive and pardon and cleanse any who come to him through repentance, which just means turning to him, and through faith in Christ, believing Christ, and running to Christ so his blood will cover you, and asking him to. And God actually commands all men everywhere, and that includes you, my friend, to repent and to believe in Christ. And God says he will freely save all who come to him. Repent and believe. As Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. God is taking all comers. He's ready to wipe away and forgive and cleanse every sin from the heart and soul. Even though our sins and your sins perhaps are like scarlet, your soul may be so filthy and covered under the darkest evil and worst filth and uncleanness of sin, He promises in His Word to make you perfectly clean and whiter than snow by the blood of Christ. He can wash you and make you new and make you a son or a daughter and an heir, and you'll stand in His love and His favor instead of His burning wrath. And you'll have peace and joy and glory in Him. So the call to you is to come to Christ. Come repentant. Come not hoping in anything in yourself. You have nothing. But just come a poor, guilty sinner to Christ. Nothing will. Come stained with sin. Come and repent and ask Him to forgive you and save you, and He will. He will do all things freely for you out of His grace. You are a sinner, and you can do nothing for yourself, but He is infinitely gracious and good. And His Word tells us He has done it all. He has accomplished everything needful for complete salvation. And He'll save you if you come. It's something between your soul and God. It's not that you have to come anywhere physically or do anything, some kind of rite or any. It's just something in your soul and God. Cast yourself before God as a filthy sinner, guilty, contrite and sorry and ashamed and remorseful for sin by the Spirit's power showing you those things. But also realizing that He's full of love and He's promised, you have a promise that He'll forgive all who come to Him in repentance and faith. These things happen in the soul. Maybe you're a church member, maybe you've been a church member your whole life, and you're even a church member, perhaps even here, but you've never really seen or understood it. But the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work to show you. Then cast yourself before Him and ask Him to save you by Christ. Well, with His great goodness, His wonderful salvation and forgiveness, His protection, His care, think of all the great gifts that we have, that He freely gives us. His righteousness. We remember today and see from God's Word that God doesn't do any wrong to any living person, either in judgment or in His providence or in His grace or salvation. I can't tell you every reason why things happen, but I can tell you that God is righteous. And so for His might and majesty and His holiness, His righteousness, let us fear Him and revere Him. Let us respect Him. Let us do what the Lord's Prayer says and hallow His name, treat Him as holy, and walk humbly before Him, in awe of Him. And for His great goodness on we who were believers, we were sinners, we were lost, nothing in us. Let us rejoice. And yet He did an amazing work of salvation. He did it all for you. Let us rejoice in Him and in His free grace and goodness. Let us rejoice in all of the gifts and blessings that we have not earned, we forfeited, and yet He gives them. Like prodigal sons who don't deserve it. And yet God in love sent His Son, and Christ in love laid down His life for us. So let us stand in amazement and wonder and joy at His grace and love. Let us, in short, fall before Him and praise and bless Him in awe and reverence and in joy. May God add a blessing to the preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You. We pray that You would, by Your Holy Spirit, take Your Word, and as it's expounded and explained, make it make its due impression on each heart. Lord, perhaps there's a lost, guilty sinner who's here today, who's never heard of You in this way, or who has denied You or suppressed You. I pray, Lord, that You would help them not to play games, not to fool around, but to come before You to be repentant and to believe in Christ. So we pray, do a work in their hearts. Show them it's not complicated, but just lead them by Your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray that they would repent, Lord, freely see who You are and who they are before Your presence as a sinner who's turned aside and who's in danger of Your wrath. And yet, Lord, show them the love and grace that You have in Christ towards those who repent and believe. And Lord, for we who are believers, help us to have these impressions upon us always, that we live to please You. We live to fear You and not others. Lord, we want to obey You. Forgive our sins and help us. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and to speak of these things. Help these things to be uppermost in our minds and in our hearts. That we would be constantly speaking together, especially as brothers and sisters in Christ in our fellowship and as we gather, not to talk about the weather and sports and everything else. You're great. But to take opportunities as well to speak mostly about your great acts, your great goodness and kindness and love, saving us through Christ and the wonderful things you are doing. So I pray, help, Lord. And we thank you for this time in your house now. Work in our hearts that we would recommit and rededicate to live for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A few announcements here I would like to put before you, and then we'll let you go. This week, the deacon's meeting is on Tuesday, the 21st at 6:30. Wednesday, the 22nd at 6:30 is our family fun night. If you're helping with that event, please be here at 5:45. 5:45. We want to make sure everybody's in place and ready to go. That way, when the gospel is presented, we don't have people scurrying around, running around, getting things ready. Everybody can just come together and give attention as the gospel's going forward and have everything all set up. So if you could, please, 5:45 to have everything ready to go. A church picnic on August the 2nd. There's information on the back table to see there. So see that. At this point, we'll let you go, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you this week.